We're in the book of Numbers. And as I shared with you previously, we're going to walk through some of the portions of the Old Testament that move the history along. And we looked at the book of Genesis, of course, which begins everything and moves us to the time when the family of Jacob descends into Egypt. And for 400 years, they are in Egypt. We looked at the opening part of the book of Exodus, and you have the events of the Exodus that again move the history along. And we come to Exodus 19, we come to Mount Sinai, and we have events of giving the law, and then the book of Exodus unfolds the details of the tabernacle and so on. Doesn't move the history along because Israel stays at Mount Sinai. The book of Leviticus, basically the same thing. As I shared with you, the book of Leviticus covers a period of time of about 30 days. But it's involved again in giving details of the law governing Israel's conduct, behavior, and worship, and so on. We've moved to the book of Numbers, and the book of Numbers does move the history of Israel along. But as we move through the opening chapters, we're still at Sinai. We won't leave Mount Sinai until chapter 10 of Numbers. So in that sense, the book is not moving the history along in its early chapters, but we've started with those early chapters just to tie the book together. In the opening two chapters, we saw events relating to the numbering of Israel, the nation Israel, counting the men 20 years old and older who are able to go to war. In other words, we are marshaling the army of Israel, getting an idea of what kind of army Israel can put together in preparation for entering Canaan. Because remember, the exodus from Egypt is to carry them into the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land promised to them by God. Now we know they're counting and getting the army ready, but because of sin and rebellion against God, they're going to wander in the wilderness for a total of 40 years. So this whole army will die off. And then in the latter part of the book of Numbers, we'll have another census. Since the old army has all died off, everyone 20 years old and older has died, we have to recount in anticipation for entering the land. And that will take place then under Joshua. So the end of chapter 2. Verse 32, these are the numbered men of the sons of Israel by their father's household. The total of the numbered men of the camps by their army, 603,550. The Levites, however, are not numbered among them. And back in verse 45 of chapter 1, we were told that they numbered them from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war. You have the count given there as well. And verse 47 of chapter 1 reminded us the Levites were not numbered. The Levites as a tribe are given the responsibility for all that is involved in the worship of the nation Israel. The care of the tabernacle. Matters related to worship associated with activities that take place in the tabernacle. What will happen in chapter 3 is we are now going to take account of the Levites. But it is separated from the count or the census taken of the men 20 years old and upward. Because that was for marshaling an army. The Levites are not to be part of the army. So they are counted separately, and they will be counted not from 20 years old and upward, but from 1 month old and upward. Start into chapter 3, and we're just going to highlight some of these matters, not work through all the details. These are the records of the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. Remember, we're still at Mount Sinai. We won't leave Sinai till chapter 10 of Numbers. These are the names of the sons of Aaron. Nadab the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests whom he ordained to serve as priests. We often refer to the Aaronic priesthood. And that's because it's the priestly line that comes from Aaron. It's part of the tribe of Levi, but it is just one line in the tribe of Levi. We're reminded here, Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord in verse 4 when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. They had no children, so Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of their father. Sad event in Leviticus chapter 10. They tried to come before the Lord, bringing fire, perhaps fire that had not been taken from the brazen altar according to instructions. And when they appear before the Lord with what is called strange fire, fire comes out from the altar and consumes them on the spot. Now, why don't you turn back to Leviticus 10? You realize that the holiness of the Lord supersedes everything else. And remember, these matters, even though we do not follow the details of a worship system set down in the Old Testament, there are lessons for us to be learned. And we worship and serve a holy God. And even people with a very intimate relationship with God, you realize that these two sons of Aaron were among the privileged to go up with Moses and Aaron onto the very mountain and sit in the presence of the Lord in the book of Exodus. Behold the wonder of the glory of His presence. The rest of the nation is not allowed to come near. But these young men, and here they're going to be struck dead on the spot because they become casual and indifferent in the worship of the holy God. So Nadab and Abihu in verse 1 brought their fire pans, put fire in them, incense, and offered strange fire. And the point you ought to note, the end of verse 1, which he had not commanded them. The worship of God must be according to his instructions. It is a serious offense when we do otherwise. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. Before all the people, I will be honored. Now, you note this. This is for the people who come near me. I will be treated as holy. We come near to God in worship. We come into His presence as His people. We come with confidence before a throne of grace. But you understand, He will be treated as holy by those who come near Him. And these things are written for our admonition, that we learn from them. It's a great privilege. We are invited to come with confidence into the very presence of the holy God. But you understand, He will be treated as holy. We have never to reduce this to just a casual kind of relationship that doesn't take much thought or concern. However I come will be all acceptable to God. He's just happy to have me come. He is holy. I will be treated as holy by those who come near me. Those who could come into His very presence on that mountain on a previous occasion now are struck dead because they didn't treat Him as holy by obeying Him when they drew near to Him. And this is a striking scene. God must be honored above our family. I mention that because down in verse 6, Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, do not cover your heads nor tear your clothes so that you will not die. And they will become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning. Aaron, you and your other sons, your surviving sons, are not even allowed to mourn over the death of your kids. Because that might imply that you're sympathetic to their actions which did not treat God as holy. And the holiness of God must be more important to you than your own kids. It seems, wow. Don't mourn. Don't tear your clothes. Don't cover your heads. No sign of mourning here. You've just lost two sons. And you're not even allowed to mourn. And if you mourn, God will reach out and strike you, and He'll also strike Israel, because they'll be drawn in, and everybody will be acting like they agree with these two sons who didn't treat God as holy by obeying Him in their worship. A reminder that God and His holiness is more important than anything or anyone. It must take priority. We think, oh, well, you know, they're just our family relations. There are our family relationships. Jesus picks up that he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. I mean, he must be first. You cannot honor God by elevating him to second place in your life. You cannot honor God by elevating him to second place in your life. He must be first. And so the instructions here. So come back to Numbers chapter 3, a reminder of an awesome event, a striking lesson. Remember what happened at the beginning of the church in the book of Acts chapter 5 with the striking down of a husband and wife who failed to honor the Lord in the proper way. God doesn't do that all the time. But here at the beginning of Israel's functioning as a nation in their worship of God, they did. He did, as an example, at the beginning of the church in Acts 5. So he did there as well. A reminder of God's attitude and what he requires. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, set them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. They shall perform, verse 7, the duties for him and for the whole congregation before the tent of meeting to do the service of the tabernacle. Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. We're going to get into this, but I think 1 Chronicles chapter 6 makes it a little perhaps easier to follow. So you go through, well, just got to go through the first five books. You're going to go through Samuel and Kings, and you'll be into Chronicles. And we're going to chapter 6. 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 1. I just want you to have in mind what we talk about. We're talking about the tribe of Levi, and we talk about the Aaronic priesthood and the Levites. You'll note chapter 6 of 1 Chronicles, verse 1. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So three sons. You have Levi, so we talk about the tribe of Levi, the Levites. All of the Levites, all the descendants of Levi are involved in some way in ministry associated with the tabernacle. And you have three sons, and that will divide the three clans, the three divisions of the Levitical tribe. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now, verse 2, the sons of Kohath, that's the second son in verse 1. Are listed. The first one is Amram. And you have three others. We're just still interested in Amram right now. He picks up in verse 3. The children of Amram were Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. Then the sons of Aaron. So you see what he's done here? He's picked up the priestly line. Other Levites will be involved in tabernacle service. Responsibilities associated with the tabernacle and its ministry, but it will only be the line from Levi through Kohath, through Amram, through Aaron that will function as the priestly line. So don't get confused when we talk about what the Levites were to do and what Aaron and his descendants were as the priests, and because the of Aaron's descendants, the priests, are Levites, but not all the Levites are part of the Aaronic priesthood. And so the divisions that are being unfolded in Numbers follow that line, just like in a family today. You could have three brothers in a family, and each might have different responsibilities assigned in a family business. And so all, even though they're all part of the family, they have differing responsibilities. That's what's going to happen with the tribe of Levi. And when you come back to Numbers chapter 3, what God is going to do is unfold the various responsibilities given to the different Levites, the different clans of Levites, if you will. Verse 6 of chapter 3 says, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him." So you see, the rest of the Levites will serve Aaron and his family, who are the priests. Because obviously at the heart is the priestly ministry of Aaron and his descendants, the Aaronic priesthood. "They shall perform duties before him and for the whole congregation before the tent of meeting to do the service of the tabernacle. They'll keep all the furnishings of the tent along with the duties of the sons of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. You shall give the Levites to Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the sons of Israel." So here now you have a hierarchy or an order established among the tribe of Levi. Aaron and his descendants will be the leaders, if you will. They're going to be the priests. The rest of the Levites will work for them in matters related to tabernacle ministry. Verse 10, "You shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood. The layman who comes near shall be put to death." Only the priests come before the Lord. They are to act as the go-between, the official mediators between God and the people of the nation. So the priests who stand between. Now when we come to the New Testament, in Christ, we have been made priests of God. And so we need no one to stand between us and God. But we come on the basis of our high priest, Jesus Christ, with confidence into the presence of God. Israel was not permitted to do that. The priest came on behalf of the nation. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. God spoke to the nation through the priests in the Old Testament. So in every way, Jesus Christ and his high priestly ministry supersedes the Aaronic priesthood, as the book of Hebrews unfolds so clearly. The priests were also the authoritative teachers of God's word in the nation Israel. Several times in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11, Deuteronomy 24, 8, and numerous other passages, they are told that they are to instruct the people. So the people would learn from the priests what God had said, what God wanted from them. They would explain the law that is being revealed to the people, instruct them on keeping the law, and so on. Now, there is no order of priests today. That's why we disagree with systems that set up an order of priests that supposedly are necessary to stand between the people and God. You have to have a high priest. That high priest is one after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. And he has provided access into the very presence of God and made us to be priests before God and enabled us to come personally before him. So any system that has an order of priest is a false system and is contrary to what God has revealed. In verses 5 to 10, you have the role and the uniqueness of the Levites unfolded, and we've highlighted some of that. Their basic responsibilities, the Levites, are to guard the tabernacle, and they're responsible for the hard work of setting up and taking down the tabernacle. So they are the ones to be responsible. When the tabernacle is set up, it's the Levites who are gathered round the tabernacle, and then the other tribes are around. Anyone that would approach the tabernacle, the Levites have authority to execute them on the spot. There doesn't have to be a trial. They defend the tabernacle. In doing so, they defend the holiness of God. And anyone who would come and approach the tabernacle would defile it. And so they are to kill anyone who would approach. Verse 10 noted that, "You shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood. The layman who comes near shall be put to death." And when it comes to taking down and putting up the tabernacle, not just any Israelite could pitch in and help. Only the Levites were allowed to do it. And then within that, there are defined responsibilities. And certain things only the priests could do. And certain items in the tabernacle had to first be wrapped properly by the priest before other Levites then could transport them. Everything to draw attention to the fact we are dealing with a holy God. He must be treated as holy. We are sinners. We are a sinful people. If we try to transgress and approach His holiness, we will be destroyed. We must come only according to His instructions, according to the pattern He has established. Now we note He has made it possible for them to come and worship Him, to experience His forgiveness and so on. But it all must be on His terms, His way, down to very fine details. Verses 11 to 13 explain the purpose of the census of the Levites. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, and that's just a repeated statement through Numbers, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this is the word of the Lord. "Now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel. From man to beast, they shall be mine. I am the Lord." So we're back to Passover. And God's provision of the Passover lamb that spared the firstborn in Israel when He destroyed all the firstborn among the Egyptians. That means the firstborn are mine. They were spared. Not for you, for me. And I'm going to take the tribe of Levi for myself instead of the firstborn. And so that's why we're going to count the Levites. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number, verse 15, "The sons of Levi, by their father's household, by their families, every male from a month old and upward you shall number." Because these now are to take the place of a firstborn. They don't have to be 20 years old. We're not talking about soldiers. We're talking about a life for a life, if you will. So the firstborn from 1 month old and upward, they are to be substitutes, taking the place, a Levite taking the place of an Israelite. Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord, just as He had commanded. Verse 17, "These are the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, Kohath, Merari." We looked at that in Chronicles. And then we work down for each of these families and count them. And we come all the way down to verse 39. And you get the number of Levites was 22,000. Verse 39, "All the numbered men of the Levites whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the command of the Lord by their families, every male from a month old and upward, 22,000. Now, they don't quite even out. And verse 41, "Then the Lord said, Moses, number every firstborn male of the sons of Israel from a month old and upward and make a list of their names. You shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord instead of the firstborn of the sons of Israel." And so they count those. In verse 43, "All the firstborn males by the number of names from a month old and upward, for their numbered men were 22,273. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 45, take the Levites instead of the firstborn among the sons of Israel and the cattle of the Levites, and the Levites shall be mine. For the ransom of the 273 of the firstborn of the sons of Israel who are in excess of the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels apiece per head. Take them in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary and give the money, the ransom of those who are in excess among them to Aaron and his sons. So they took the ransom money, verse 49. And he took the money in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary, verse 50, 1365. Moses gave the money to Aaron. So you see there's clarity down to each individual numbered. And now the Levites belong to God. They're set aside for him, and that enables then the rest of Israel to go about their activities and so on, and the tribe of Levi is used for the service of the Lord. His in a special way, for special service for him. Might note, we're not going to look at the numbers here and add them up and so on and answer some of the questions on that. Only the firstborn since the time of the Exodus would be counted here. And we're over a year into the Exodus. Been over a year since the Exodus from Egypt occurred. We got 22,000 babies born. Now you think of all this adding up. You've got a couple million people wandering in a wilderness region, an area that doesn't get enough rain to sustain crops and so on. And we sometimes forget we got babies being born all the time. Because remember our study of Corinthians? Marriage. And in marriage, physical expression. And in those days, you know, children were born. They didn't have birth control and so on in the broad way we do. And so you've got babies being born. Divide. You've got over a year here. So I don't know how many days, 365 plus days they've been in the Exodus. You've got 22,000 babies. You've got a number of babies being born every day as you're journeying along here. And all these things have to be taken. You appreciate what a mammoth undertaking this Exodus. And we're going to wander for 40 years from the Exodus on before they move into Canaan. Remarkable how God preserved and kept his people. All right, Numbers chapter 4. And what happens in Numbers chapter 4? You get the duties of the Levites. What are they to do? Well, you take the census, verse 2, of the descendants of Kohath from among the sons of Levi by their families. And this is going to now break down individual areas of responsibility of the Levites. And it's going to parcel out the work. When you have to set up the tabernacle, everyone among the Levites, the various individual groups within the Levites, have to know what their responsibilities are. When it comes to set up, when it comes to take down, everyone knows their responsibility, their particular area of involvement. The tribe of Levi has the 3 clans, according to the 3 sons of Levi, and the priests come from the line of Aaron, who is descendant from Kohath, down through his descendants. Priests, verse 3, are from 30 to 50 years old. Now later, we get to chapter 8, we'll find that they could involve themselves in duties, Levites from 25-year-olds, but they couldn't enter into the priesthood in line of Aaron until they're 30. So there's evidently going to be like a 5-year apprenticeship, internship, from 25 to 30. But those who would serve in the priesthood and the priestly work here and the tabernacle work have to be 30 years of age. 30 to 50. 50 they retire. I missed it. You say, well, boy, that's an early retirement. We're not told why. Perhaps it has to do with some of the labor due. That involved setting up and taking down the tabernacle is going to be a laborious task. And then you have the animal sacrifices that will fall to the priestly family of Levi. That's going to be somewhat of a daunting task as well. For whatever reason, they're not eligible to serve until they're 30. And they are retired from service until when they are 50. So you have men, if you will, in the prime of life functioning in this responsibility. Often draw attention to this factor when the New Testament says that Jesus entered his public ministry being about 30 years of age. And he is prophet, priest, and king. And that's the age when he would have been eligible to be functioning as a priest in Israel, even though he's not going to be of the line of Aaron. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is of the designated age required of a priest in under the Old Testament system. The work of the descendants of Kohath, verse 4. When the camp sets up and sets down, Aaron and his sons shall go in. Now remember, we have the line of Kohath, but not all the descendants of Kohath are priests. Only through one of the sons of Kohath, who fathered Aaron, does the priestly line come. So then there'll be the other duties of the descendants of Kohath. So when you're setting up the work of the descendants of Kohath concerning the most holy thing, verse 5, when the camp sets out, Aaron and his sons shall go in, they shall take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. So certain things that require the presence of the priests, and only the priests can come into this area when it's time to take the tabernacle down. And he will cover the items according to instruction, so that other Israelites will not see these items. Even looking on them would be defiling. They're not allowed to look on these items, which are so closely associated with the presence of God and his worship. The ark, the lampstand, the golden incense altar are carried by the Kohathites. So that's within the tribe, the clan under Levi, that Aaron is part of. But only Aaron and his descendants can package these, if you will. Then the Kohathites can transport them according to instructions. Different items of the tabernacle are wrapped in different color cloths and material, which mark them out according to their degrees of holiness, so there nothing gets mixed up. Because certain items only the priests can wrap and package. You would bring disaster on anyone and on the camp of Israel if by mistake someone unwrapped the wrong thing that he was not allowed to see. There are examples of judgment for looking at what they weren't allowed to look at later in the days of Samuel and the days of David. So the color here of different materials is a protection, marks things out according to their holiness, items of particular holiness in the worship of God. You come down to verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, do not let the tribe of the families of the Kohathites be cut off from among the Levites, but do this to them that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy object. Aaron and his son shall go on and assign them, each of them to his work and to his load, but they shall not go in to see the holy objects even for a moment, or they will die. So you see, you know, say, well, look, this isn't the idea of worship. This is just transporting these items. Doesn't matter. These items, because they are associated with the worship of God and the presence of the God who is holy, must be handled carefully. In such a manner, and we already have had the example when the sons of Aaron didn't do it according to God's instruction. God said, you didn't treat me as holy, and they're consumed by fire. If you don't do this properly, the family of the Kohathites will no longer exist because God will wipe them out in judgment. So it's important that Aaron and his family go in first, do what they are instructed to do in covering and thus protecting certain of the items. They're not allowed to see. The Kohathites are not allowed to see it. I said, well, you know, is all this necessary? Well, who is God and who is not? I mean, any big deal? Does it matter as long as they're handled carefully and everybody's careful? Does it matter? Yes, it matters. You know, God doesn't take any vote here. He doesn't ask, does anybody think this is all right? What if the other Kohathites don't think this is a good idea? Aaron and his family are to instruct everyone so everyone understands. And this all draws attention to the fact that God is holy. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. This is in the days of Samuel, who will be used to anoint Saul as first king of Israel. But in the days before Saul, when Samuel functioned as judge in Israel, you have the Ark of the Lord captured by the Philistines. And in verse 19, when the Ark is returned to Israel, it's in an Israelite town. And verse 19, he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the Ark of the Lord. Now note this. He struck down, of all the people, 50,070 men. Because some had looked into the Ark. You see, this is a serious matter. Now, this isn't even one or two or three or four or five. 50,000 people die because some violated God's command and looked into the Ark. I mean, that's been forbidden. He struck the Lord with a great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" And they send instructions to another town and say, "Come get the Ark. I mean, we can't keep it here. Who is it mine?" They recognize the message. Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? I mean, you have to be very careful. You have to honor him. Come back to Numbers. I think, you know, perhaps if the church paid a little more attention to what God said in the Old Testament about his worship, they would appreciate. Again, we have been given great blessings that the children of Israel were not given as far as access to the presence of the Lord. But you understand, God is still God. He is still holy. We are still his creation. We are privileged to draw near to him, but he says, "I will be treated as holy by those who draw near to me." Some things have not changed. He is holy. We are to be holy as his people. We are to treat him as holy in our worship and in our service. So you have the Levites and their responsibilities laid out, and the duties given, the divisions laid out. Come over to chapter 5. These are matters that relate to purity within the camp of Israel. And this is a theme that starts in chapter 5 and is going to go into chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. This is preparing Israel to move on from Sinai. So in effect, we're continuing matters related to the law. And being pure as God's people in all of their activities. And what you have in chapter 5 is a test for adultery, particularly for an adulterous woman. And there may be questions that this raises for us because the focus is on the woman and is particularly on a wife who has been charged with adultery. And really there's a test here that will clear her name, if you will, if she is innocent, or bring God's judgment on her if she is guilty. First opening verses just talk about the matter of keeping defilement from the camp. The Lord spoke to Moses, and sometimes you want something to do to just remind you, go through the book of Numbers and just highlight or underline all the times it says the Lord spoke to Moses, the Lord spoke, the Lord spoke, the Lord spoke. Clarifying, this is God's word. Command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. So the sons of Israel did this. And so here you have a visible representation that those who are defiled and considered unclean cannot reside within the camp of the nation because they would be a defiling presence. And I say, well, some of these things they don't have any personal charge over. A leper is a leper. I mean, he may not be responsible for his leprosy, but he's still a leper. If you touch the dead person, well, that was my, you know, family member. I had to bury them, but then you're defiled. You cannot be in the camp. All these things reminded Israel in visible ways we're dealing with a holy God. And he must be treated as holy. We are his holy people. Anything that would be defiling must be removed. Now this principle carries over in the New Testament. The church is not Israel, but God is holy, and he requires of his people. He instructed Israel in the book of Leviticus. He instructs the church, for example, in the letter of Peter, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So what is the church to do with a sinful person in its midst? 1 Corinthians 5. Remove the sinful person from among you. For the church not to do that is to refuse to treat God as holy. So for Israel, if they did not refuse, if they did refuse, did not obey God in removing those that God said were defiled, then the nation was viewed as polluted. And thus would come under the judgment and discipline of the Lord. So you have these people on the outside of the camp. The unclean are removed. We didn't do the book of Leviticus, but Leviticus chapters 11 to 15 deal with the matter of the unclean and their potential to defile others and to defile the tabernacle itself and thus the worship of the Lord and the potential to defile his holiness, which would bring, of course, his immediate wrath. Verses 5 to 10 talked about restitution for wrongs. If someone had defrauded someone else, they had to make restitution and they had to pay a 20% penalty. A fine, if you will. They also had to make offer a ram as a sacrifice to atone for their sin. You note in verse 6, speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any of the sins of mankind, now note this, acting unfaithfully against the Lord. You note, sinning against someone else in Israel was a sin against the Lord. So when they commit any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, because when they sin, for example, defrauding a fellow Israelite, that was acting unfaithfully against the Lord. That's the seriousness of the matter. These are the people of God. In verses 9 and 10, they had to be sure to give the priest the proper gifts. Priests and are supported by the gifts of the people, as are the Levites, if you will. So they are to be careful to support the priesthood properly, because the priests operate on behalf of God and as God's representative. That brings us to verse 11, and the rest of the chapter is about the test for adultery. And adultery brings defilement and has the potential not only to defile the guilty people, but to defile the rest of the Israelites. So this must be dealt with. And so there's a test. And what is set out here is where a husband believes that his wife may have been unfaithful. There is no evidence, there are no witnesses, but he has developed a suspicion that his wife has been unfaithful. So here are the instructions on what is to be done. You know, she may have been, she may not. How are we going to know? Well, I listed 9 things that are to be done here. I took this from someone who wrote on the passage. Let me just summarize them for you as we go through. First, The suspicious husband brings his wife and an appropriate grain offering, cereal offering, to the priest. Verse 15. The man shall bring his wife to the priest, shall bring an offering for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. Okay. That's the first step. Second step, the priest takes the woman into the court of the tabernacle before the Lord. So now the priest is going to bring her into the tabernacle. Verse 16, the priest shall bring her near, have her stand before the Lord. So she comes into the court of the tabernacle. Not into the holy place or the holy of holies, but the outer court of the tabernacle. Third, the priest takes an earthenware vessel, puts water in it, and mixes it with dust from the floor of the tabernacle. It's going to be a strange mixture here for a drink. But he takes this grain offering, barley meal, has an earthen vessel, puts water in it, takes dirt from the floor of the tabernacle and sprinkles it in. That's verse 17. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, put it in the water. Fourth, the woman goes back to the priest, then comes to the woman, unbinds her hair so that it falls down and hangs, puts the cereal offering in her hand. So now she's got this bowl. Verse 18 is where that is stated. And number five, holding the water in his hands, the priest recites the curse to the woman and she assents to it. Verses 19 to 22. Priest shall have her take an oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you and if you have not gone astray into uncleanness, being under the authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. If you, however, have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, if you have defiled yourself and a man other than your husband has had intercourse with you, then the priest shall have the woman swear with the oath of the curse. The priest shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people by the Lord's making your thigh waste away, your abdomen swell. This water that brings a curse shall go into your stomach, make your abdomen swell, your thigh waste away. The woman shall say, amen, amen. Number six, the priest writes down the curses. Verse 23, on a scroll. So he takes a pen, writes these curses that he has just elaborated on a scroll. This is quite a procedure. Then he washes what he has just written off into the bowl. So now you have the cereal offering, the barley. You have the dust from the sanctuary, the water mixed in. And now you've washed this off ink that you've just written the curses off are all washed off now. You've got this mixture in the bowl. Cereal, dust, ink that had written what the curses were, they've been washed off now into the bowl. It's symbolizing what? When you partake of this, these curses will come upon you if you're guilty. Number seven, the priest takes the cereal offering for the woman, burns part of it on the altar, verses 25 and 26. The woman's been holding this bowl, now he takes it from her. Part of it is burned on the offering, burned on the altar. Number eight, the last part of verse 26, afterward he shall make the woman drink the water. And if the woman's guilty, the last point nine, it will bring the curses upon her. It's a way to purify the nation Israel. In Leviticus chapter 5, verse 11, the dry cereal offering is associated with judgment. I mean, the poor man brings a sin offering. He brings, is involved in this kind of offering. Unbinding the hair, another symbol that they may be unclean. The hair of the leper in Leviticus 13:45 hung down. Some of these things not specified clearly what is representative, but in the nation they are evidently understood. All said and done, if the woman is guilty, she will experience the curses. Her abdomen will swell, her thigh will waste away. If she's not, nothing will happen. Can you imagine being the woman in this? And standing there, if you're guilty, saying, I'm going to drink this. But you have no choice. The interesting thing, nothing said about, what about a guilty man? I mean, if this woman was immoral, she was immoral with someone, right? A guilty man. But nothing said about that. And if the husband was wrong in his charge, there's no rebuke given to him. You think he would be called before the priest and lectured about making such false accusations against a faithful wife when all said and done. But verse 28 says, if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she will be free and conceive children. This is the law of jealousy when a wife, being under the authority of her husband, goes astray and defiles herself. Or when a spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife, he shall then make the woman stand before the Lord. The priest shall apply this law to her. Moreover, the man will be free from guilt, but the woman shall bear her guilt. It would indicate the husband is free here. Whatever happens, the husband is okay. If she was guilty, he was right in his accusations. If she's found innocent, it's just over. It seems strange. We might think that there would be more equity in what is done here. But one thing that does happen is this does clear the woman. She's not left with a cloud hanging over her when she's an innocent wife, with her husband constantly accusing her, having doubts about her character. The matter is cleared up. And it also, in that way, maintains the purity in the nation Israel. Some of these things are strange to us, but they're part of God's plan for maintaining the purity of His people. We look at these and say, well, boy, I don't know. I mean, you know, it seems strange to me, and we're not required to do it, so what's the point? But it does remind us God is serious about these matters. We've just been spending some time in Corinthians talking about adultery, immorality. Here we have one issue in immorality and adultery dealt with. We see God is serious about purity among His people. He's serious about His own holiness. He's serious about His people functioning with purity because they are His people. He dwells among them. And so He must be treated as holy. Their worship must be careful. All associated with worshiping Him must be treated as holy and handled properly. And here we are. I mean, we have the living God dwelling in us. We dwell permanently in an abiding relationship with Him. He in us, us in Him. Any wonder that the New Testament speaks requiring of us holiness and purity and godliness? Here God dwelt in the midst of His people. Here in the New Testament, not only dwells in the midst of His people, the church, He dwells in the individual in His church. I must remember, every place I go, everything I do, I am a temple of the living God who must be treated as holy, who requires of me holiness, requires that this temple of His be treated as holy, as belonging to Him. So even though the details of what is required are not required of us, the point that is being required is required of us. And that is holiness. I think we as a church lose sight so easily. It just becomes a commonplace thing. Oh yes, the Lord dwells in me. And yes, I shouldn't do that, and it would be better I didn't do that, and I know that shouldn't be proper, but as though these are not serious matters, as though somehow God thinks it's all right that the people in whom He dwells don't treat Him as holy. I mean, something is not right here. Anything, I would think, boy, He would expect of me greater holiness, greater purity. I mean, I'm not just dwelling in the camp of Reuben out here with God's temple over here. I mean, He is here. I come personally into His presence. I don't have a priest going in on my behalf. The whole issue of holiness. The people of God being holy. The church being maintained as a holy people, and the individuals within the church being holy and treating him as holy. Serious, serious matter. Ought to be unquestioned. Church discipline is a requirement of the church that would maintain its holiness and purity because of the God who is holy. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your people Israel. Thank you for your grace in dealing with them. And thank you for the lessons that are there for us as your people today, the church. And Lord, how necessary it is that we be reminded that you are God, holy, holy, holy. And we are privileged to draw near to you with an intimacy that was not permitted to Israel. Must treat you as holy. That means we must be an obedient people, a submissive people, a people who honor you as God as we walk in a relationship of intimacy with you. What a great privilege, a holy calling. How awesome it is to consider that the church is the dwelling place of the living God. That our bodies are a temple for the living God. May it be that we will treat you as holy in all of our activities. That this church will treat you as holy. That our worship will honor you as the holy God. May the week before us, should Jesus Christ tarry, be a week as daily we walk in fellowship with you, we maintain holiness and purity of life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.